Amen. If you have your Bible, Luke chapter 23, please. Familiar story, but yet a tremendous story. And in verse 42, this dying thief said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Let us pray. Gracious, eternal, heavenly Father, we do thank thee now for thy wonderful grace and mercy to us. And we pray, Lord, that thou would bless us through even thinking upon this wonderful story recorded by the Holy Spirit for our learning, for our instruction, to be an example, that we may be truly furnished unto every good work, that we would be better Christians, better effective witnesses for thee. So, Lord, instruct us through the word of God, for it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. This morning, in our study on the weapons of our warfare, what to wear to the war, we thought about the shield of faith. The shield of faith. The shield is, I believe, the Lord. We take up the shield as we trust in the Lord, have faith in him. And we emphasized, of course, what faith is. Faith is not faith in faith. Faith is not some emotion you work up where you say, oh, I have great, wonderful faith. The importance of faith is the object of our faith. The object of our faith. Who or what our faith is in. And I thought about this familiar story, for it's a classic account of a description, an illustration of what saving faith looks like. What saving faith is, you have it illustrated here. If I was asked to give just one illustration of what it means to have faith in Christ, you couldn't give any better illustration than this. If you're asked to give one illustration to explain the meaning of faith, here it is. If you could give just one biblical illustration to encourage Christians and to encourage a church to keep on witnessing, to keep on with their outreach, even in dry times when the tide is out and society seems to have so apathetic and no interest in spiritual things, if you're looking for one story that will encourage Christians to keep on witnessing, surely this is the most or the greatest story that we can use. If you want an illustration on the wonderful grace of God, here it is. If you want just one illustration that will blast apart false religion and false teaching that says it's not enough simply to believe in Christ, you need the church, you need ritual, you need good works, you need this. My, this story just blasts their ritualistic nonsense to pieces. Those that teach your salvations by your baptism, by your church going, you turn them to the story that is recorded here. On that day, on a rocky crag just outside the city of Jerusalem, on that hill that was shaped to resemble or resembled a skull, hence it's called the place of a skull, or in the Hebrew, Golgotha. That's what it means. There were three crosses and three men upon those three crosses. On the middle cross, there was, of course, the God-man who was there in an act of redemption. Redemption, giving his blood as the Savior. On another cross, there was a thief who, while he began reviling, he received Christ. He believed in Christ, and he received the promise of eternal life in heaven. On the other cross, sadly, there was a thief who kept on mocking the Savior. And you have the cross, we could call it, not of redemption or reception of Christ, but the cross of rejection. And as far as we know, he died in a state of rejection, and he went to hell. We, of course, meditate all the time. We ought to every day. We ought to think of the middle tree and the man who's on that tree, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the great work that he accomplished. We remember that event every time we take the Lord's table. We love to preach about that event in this church, and I've saw it over the years when I've had opportunity to preach, to make the central core of the message that I am deliver. We preach Christ and him crucified. We're to preach the central work of Christ on that middle tree. There is no other message that saves. There is no other message that saves. Oratory doesn't save. Teaching people morality doesn't save. Our message is Christ and him crucified. Like Paul, we glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, of course, we ought to think of the two other men, because they're recorded in Scripture for our learning. But we think about those two other crosses and the men upon them in their relationship to the man on the central tree. That's why we think about them. What they did with Christ. What they did with Christ. And of course, as often said, and you've heard this story, many of you know it so well, but yet I was looking over this story again, and this story is one of those great illustrations in Scripture. No matter how often you look at it, you come back and there's fresh thoughts, and it comes to your heart with power when you meditate upon it. And how often has it been pointed out that it was Christ that divided the two men. Literally, as they hung on the cross, Christ divided them in their thoughts about him. Christ divided them for all eternity. I'm sure you've noticed that that's what divides society today. Because this story's right up to date. Our society is divided along the lines of what people think of Christ. It's amazing, and this past week I just watched a program for a very short time, no more than about 10 minutes. And the vitriol, and the cheering, and the shouting from the audience in question time, for the panel that spoke up for abortion, and talked about this backwater Northern Ireland, where there's no civil rights for same-sex marriage and no rights for abortion. And the crowd, you see their faces with cheering and mocking those who dare to say that it's wrong. And that's increasing in our land. We live sheltered in our church, but it's only when you see the youth, not all, of course, but you see generally the younger generation in this land have been brainwashed by evil men and women. And of that, you just see their anger. When anyone dares to say, God has told us to respect life, and there's a commandment in the Bible of the sacredness of the married life, why they get so angry. Thank God for those who do stand up and are not ashamed to say it's wrong, even though they are denigrated and attacked. But you know, the real solution, while I'm not against people standing up and arguing, I applaud them, who are prepared in the public debate of life, whether in Parliament or as representatives or even just on a program to be asked. Thank God for those who are prepared to say it's wrong. But you know, at the end of the day, you'll never win against people like that by debates and arguments. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to do it. Don't misunderstand me. But you know what it'll take? A revival. It'll take the work of God, the Holy Spirit, to change people's lives. Because when this thief was converted, there's no doubt he was changed. Told you often about a girl in Money Slane And just very quickly, how she would just come some Sunday morning. She'd been brought up in the church. She had no interest. She was up in Belfast studying, come home weekends, would come in, never really seemed to pay attention or listen. I remember I'd preached, and not the whole sermon, mentioned hail, and about 3 weeks later I saw her in the prayer meeting. Couldn't believe it before the service. What had happened up in her staying with her aunts where she in Belfast? She came out of the bath and went to the phone and told her mother, "Mum, take my T-shirts out of the drawer with the drink ads and the ads for the heavy metal rock bands and burn them because I've got saved." While I was in taking a bath, I'd called upon the Lord to save me. I remember a few weeks later she came to me and said, before a youth fellowship, she came along a few weeks later, said, "You know, Mr. Johnson, I don't know who you are," and all I said, but, and she gave her testimony. The first thing she said in her testimony to the young people, girl in her early 20s, she said, "You know, I had got into the company, brought up in the church, but I had followed the ideas of, you know, the university students and so on. But, you know, when I've come to trust Christ, oh, my life's changed. You see all those things," and she mentioned abortion and so on, "that I thought I believed in. You see now, they're not an issue. They're wrong. I know they're wrong." You know what had happened? She'd got converted. See, the heart needs to be changed. Salvation, that's what our society needs. It's the gospel. That's the only thing that will change this society, is a revival of gospel preaching. That's what changed England under John Wesley and George Whitefield. We need a move of the Spirit of God to know how we need to keep praying, how we need to keep praying. Well, how did this man get saved? How did he get saving faith? Had his mother taught him at her knee? Had he heard Christ preach? Had he learned Old Testament prophecies from the synagogue school? Because they did have schools, apparently, connected with the synagogue and also, of course, the services. Was it seeing the Savior as he prayed, "Father, forgive them"? Was it seeing the sign above his head? We don't know. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin. But we know he's gloriously converted. But just some things that I believe illustrate saving faith. Saving faith. He obviously was changed because he, with his colleague in crime, they both mocked the Savior. They both reviled him. They both cried out, "If you be the Son of God, come down and save thyself and save us." But he was changed. You know, the first thing was he realized his sin that condemned him. Look at verse 39. You have it there. They're crying out, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." That's the one thief. Now, from the other Gospels, both of them did it, but here it's highlighting the thief that didn't repent. But in verse 40, "But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." He's saying, "I'm guilty. You're guilty and I'm guilty. We're sinners. And we're justly condemned." And he believed in the law of sowing and reaping. What he was saying was, "I'm dying on this cross." It was capital punishment. He's been executed, we would say today, for his crimes in a gruesome, torturous death. And he said, "I deserve it. I deserve it. Because I have sinned terribly." He realized the sin that condemned him. And that's the missing note today. Sadly, even in some churches, where I understand the idea is this: don't talk about sin. Don't make people feel bad. Give them something that'll attract them. Give them something that'll make them feel good. Tell them to take Jesus and add them to their enjoyment. But that's not, you don't get that in the Bible. There has to be gospel preaching. There has to be, we're sinners. We're sinners. And then, of course, some would say, "Oh, well, that was all right for him. He was a criminal." No, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And until a man or a woman realizes that they're sinners, there's a bottle of poison, let's say, one drop will kill. Well, it doesn't matter whether you've drunk a whole mouthful or one drop, you'll die. Well, spiritually, Yes, some may be higher up the scale of morality, humanly speaking, but we're sinners. To have saving faith, a person must realize their sin, the sin that condemned them. And you know as well as I do in society, there are very, very few people in Newton Ards who really acknowledge that they're sinners. Very few. Now, if you talk to them and say, oh, now, friend, everybody's a sinner. Oh, well, I suppose if everybody is, I must be too. But that's not really acknowledging you're a sinner. That's like just an excuse. But to say, I have done wrong, and I deserve punishment, that's another thing. But that's where it starts. That man, as he looked at Christ dying beside him, the Holy Spirit revealed to this man, I am condemned. The sin that condemned him. Ah, but listen, there's another stage here. He realized the sin that condemned him and the sentence that concerned him. Look what he says. Dost not thou fear God? Verse 40. Fear God in this condemnation. And I believe as he hung on that tree, and he knew. Of course he knew that in a few hours he would be dead. People would sometimes last a few days in crucifixion, for they would give the narcotic drug to keep them alive. That's why the Lord wouldn't take that particular drink mixed with the myrrh, because it was a painkiller. But it just prolonged the time. But that was the day before the Sabbath, and it was the custom to break the legs, the Jews' custom. It wasn't the Roman custom, the Jews, because they wouldn't leave a dead body on the tree overnight. He knew he hadn't long to live. Fear God. Wasn't just a matter of realizing he was a sinner. He realized he was going out into eternity and it wasn't the end. Do you ever meet people and they tell you, oh, sure, you just die and that's it. You just end your life and no. This man knew, I fear God. And that's what's wrong with our society today. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Says that in the Old Testament, says it in the book of Romans. There's no fear of God. That's why people can blaspheme God and mock God. Because they've no concept of sin and they've no fear of God. But God is to be feared. This man is saving faith because he realized the sin that condemned him. And he saw the sentence. It concerned him. I'm afraid of God. I'm going to meet him. Of course, there are those that say you shouldn't use the motive of fear. You shouldn't use the motive of fear. Well, I don't agree with that. Your doctor uses it. You know, if you don't get that cholesterol down, you're headed for a heart attack. In my case, it is as a diabetic. If you don't get your blood sugar down. Or if you don't do this. The traffic experts use it. That's why the published graphic photographs of car accidents, and they're gruesome, of bodies that are covered in blood and broken bones and mangled. Why is that? To make you afraid. To make you afraid. Even when you get to things like farmers and so on, or those who are using big, heavy, the powered strimmers. Because I have friends who've got hit in the eye with stones. One of our ministers not so long ago was strimming, and he took the goggles off on his farm just before and into his eye and ended up in hospital. And so we're warned when it says when you get the strimmer or that agricultural equipment, wear safety glasses. What's that? Fear.
And yet, when you say you ought to fear God, oh, now, society says, all right to use the motive of fear, but not when you come to warn people about standing before God. People say, no, that's a hell and brimstone preacher, and they'll mock and they'll jeer. But fear is a proper motive, because the Lord Jesus Christ said over in Matthew chapter 10 and 28, you know what he said to the crowd? Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But you know what he said to the crowd? This is the loving, compassionate Savior. He said, fear him who is able to destroy both your soul and your body in hell. Was that not the Lord Jesus Christ telling the crowd to fear God and to fear the judgment? Pointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. This man had saving faith because he realized the sin that condemned him. He had a concept of the sentence that concerned him. I'm going to stand before God. But then thank God he saw the Savior who converted him. Now, he was converted when he put his faith in Christ, but it wasn't his faith, some great emotion he worked up. It's because he put his faith in the Savior. What did he say about the Savior? The crowd were mocking. The crowd were jeering. The crowd were shouting, as well as these two men at the beginning, if you be the Son of God, come down. Prove it to us. Do a miracle and come down from the cross. And they were jeering. They were mocking. And yet that man, as he looked, he saw the sovereignty of Christ. For in verse 42, Lord, Lord. Then he said, when you come into your kingdom, have you ever seen a king hanging on a cross, nailed there, bleeding? That doesn't look like a king. Peter called the Lord Jesus Christ Lord after the great miracle of the fishes. Thomas called him my Lord and my God when he saw the resurrected Christ. But this thief was just looking at the one dying beside him on the tree, and yet he was able to say, Lord, Lord. He saw his sovereignty. He saw that he was not just a man, but he had a kingdom, and he was Lord. And he knew that Christ would rise again from the dead. Now, Christ hadn't died yet, but he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He knew that Christ was sovereign of an eternal kingdom. Isn't that amazing? That's part of saving faith. To believe the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is the everlasting King. It's amazing the faith that this man had in the Savior. It's the Savior. And he saw he was sinless, for in verse 41, this man had done nothing amiss. He said to his friend, he's sinless. Of course, we know from the Bible he did no sin. He knew no sin. In him was no sin. But you know what that means? The Savior that converted him. Why? Because this thief believed and trusted that the one dying beside him, his sovereignty, he saw he was sinless, and he saw he was the saving Christ, the Savior. Because if he did nothing amiss, he must be dying for other people's sins. And that's what gave him the confidence and the faith. I believe the Holy Spirit opened his eyes to see these things. That's what gave him the faith to cry out a simple cry. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's it. In an instant, in a moment, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. And in that very instant, when he cried by faith, Lord, remember me, he was gloriously saved. Gloriously saved. Because there's a hymn, we don't have it in our book, unfortunately. The moment a sinner believes and trusts in his crucified God, his pardon at once he receives, redemption in full through the blood. Oh, listen, never lose the wonder of this great story by hearing it so often. Instantaneously, this thief on the verge of hell. We talked this morning about battling Satan. Satan was beaten here. You could almost say it's as if the man's feet were practically in hell, but he's plucked as a brand from the burning. The sin that condemned him, he saw that. He saw the sentence and it concerned him. I'm going to stand before God. The Savior that converted him. But you know, he got wonderful assurance and comfort because there is the saying that comforted him. Verse 43. Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The Savior turned to him and gave him assurance. You'll be with me today. Yes, we're going to die. We're going to go through physical death, but you'll be with me in heaven. That's what I believe paradise is here, by the way, heaven. You'll be with me in paradise. What an assurance. What an assurance. My, what comfort that was to this man facing such agony and certain death. By the way, look very closely at your Bible, because there's a heresy that goes around. I don't know if the Church of God used to teach it. I don't know today if they still do, but there's groups. Certainly the Worldwide Church of God, if you've heard of them, Herbert W. Armstrong, Garner Ted Armstrong, and those people. They're still up here in some of the God channels. They put a comma in the wrong place. This is what they say the verse reads. Verily I say unto thee today, you're going to be with me in paradise someday. See the difference? The King James is an accurate translation. This is what the Savior said. Today you'll be with me. What they, and I read one of them lately, I was reading, came across it one day, and I like to read anything, and I saw it, Worldwide Church of God, oh, I'll have to look at this. And they tried to argue that we have got it wrong, because they believe in this heresy called soul sleep. They believe, just as Seventh-day Adventists do, that when a person dies, Jehovah's Witnesses believe this too, you have no consciousness. You just sort of cease to know anything. And that your body and your soul know nothing. And at the resurrection, they're called out. No, 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 no. The body of a believer sleeps in the grave. The body of an unsaved person, yes, goes into the grave and the dust. But the real person lives on consciously. Consciously, spiritually, because Paul said it is absent from the body. Physical death is the real you, the real soul, being separated from the body, and in a moment you're with the Lord. Now, one day your body will be raised, and you'll be reunited, your body, a resurrected body like Christ's body. But those cults teach that you just know, no. They try and twist by putting a comma after. They try and say, Christ said it today to him, but it's not going to happen for a long... No. That's not what it means. Thank God the word of comfort was, the moment you close your eyes in death, you're with the Lord. What a wonderful comfort that is. That's a comfort for everybody who's saved. If you've saving faith in Christ, you know as you face death, thank God, it's with the Lord immediately. And with the Lord immediately. What a great blessing. Yes, the dust of this thief lies somewhere over in the Middle East. That's not important. But he's with the Lord. He's enjoying heaven at this moment. And one day his body will be raised. You know what this story teaches us? What saving faith is. And that's what we need in this. That's what will change our society. You get discouraged at society. You get discouraged the older you get. Maybe that's something to do with old age. The older you get, you see how, look what it was when we were young. Well, I don't think we're just saying that. It has been an awful change spiritually in our land. No doubt about it. You wonder, what's the hope? The hope is the gospel. Keep preaching. Pray that God will bring a spirit of the fear of God and of sin and of judgment, and they'll turn to Christ. And amazing in this passage, the nearness of eternity. Eternity is not something away out there in the future. Eternity's now. The blink of an eye, the beat of a heart, the blood clot on the brain. Heaven or hell? Heaven or hell? It's so near. So near. One thief, we believe, no reason not to believe that he went to hell. This thief, thank God, went to heaven. Of course, often said, boast not thyself of tomorrow. One thief perished, one was saved. So don't presume. Don't presume. But yet, I believe this incident does encourage us that there can be what we call deathbed repentances. Of course, we don't know what are genuine and what are not. But I believe this story can encourage us. Yes, not to presume, because you don't know if you'll have time to even think. If you're not saved, don't presume on tomorrow. Don't presume get saved now. But it ought to encourage us as Christians. There is such a thing as deathbed repentance. Because why would the Lord include this story in the Bible? Why would the Lord put this incident here if it's not to encourage us to keep witnessing to loved ones who seem so hard, and to keep praying and trusting that those who seem to have rejected the word over and over again, and when they come maybe in a sick bed, you sit by the bed and you ask, can I read a passage to you? Can I speak to you? And you trust, even when they're not able to respond, that they'll listen. This passage will encourage you to keep on reading the passage, keep on telling them about Christ, because we don't know. You've had Jeff Thomas preach here. I've preached for him quite often. My daughter and son-in-law is the secretary of the church. He's retired now. But Jeff Thomas, in one of his messages, he told about a farmer quite a while ago in the Hebride Islands. He had a cart and horse, and he went over the cliff. And he lived to testify that in the moment that that cart and horse went over the cliff, thoughts flashed back to his mind in an instant of the gospel messages he'd heard, and he called upon the Lord in that short time going over the cliff, and he had assurance that the Lord heard him. He landed on top of a lot of seaweed, and he lived to give the testimony that he was converted as he fell over the cliff. And apparently, Jeff Thomas, it's a written sermon, you can read it, he said that he used to say, this man, when he testified, if my body had fallen over a little bit, I would have smashed against the rocks. And my Christian friends would have said, oh, he's lost. But they wouldn't have known in that instant that I fell over the cliff. I had called upon the Lord to save me. Now, we don't know. But all I'm saying is this story encourages us not to give up. Don't give up preaching. Don't give up witnessing. Don't give up on loved ones. Keep speaking. I was going through some books, and I give away some books to a couple of the students. Some of you may have read The Mystery of Providence by John Flavel. I'm sure Gordon has. Wonderful book. John Flavel was a Puritan. And those are little Puritan paperbacks. In the introduction to that book, the publishers have this story in it. And it's a well-known story about John Flavel. Now, John Flavel didn't live to know this. But John Flavel was a preacher in the 1600s, late 1600s, and he was preaching. Well, there was a young man heard him. The young man emigrated to the colonies, as they were called, and looked short when he came to know Christ at the tender age of 103. That's a young age to come to Christ, isn't it? 103 years of age, he trusted Christ as Savior. He had emigrated to the colonies. He was sitting under a hedge out of the sun in Virginia. And he remembered back. He had heard John Flavel preach. And he called upon the Lord to save him. And you know what's on? It'd be interesting to go and see. I presume it's still there, certainly as well, recorded historically. Do you know what he wanted on his tombstone? He died at 106. Here lies a babe in grace, aged 3 years, who died according to nature, aged 106. But you know what's amazing? He heard that sermon of John Flavel about 85 years before. That's a true story. I'm not making that up. True story. That took a long time, didn't it? 85 years later. And that's a lovely story in the introduction. Now, if you have a copy of that, you'll probably go home and check if it's in it, but it's in the introduction to The Mystery of Providence, the Banner of Truth edition. And think of it. 85 years later, a man 103, sitting on his own, God the Holy Spirit worked, and he had saving faith. And he lived to tell of it for 3 more years. You know what it tells me? Let's keep on praying. Do you feel like giving up on your loved ones? Do you feel like giving up on people? Don't. Don't. Oh yes, don't be complacent. I don't mean, oh, just forget. No, no. We have to urge them while they've time to come. But thank God, God is able to work. I think of that man I mentioned to you, I hadn't intended to, the man that taught us in Bible school. I told you he was a wee small man, he had big, always massive, and his suits hung away down. He had these suits that were really, but you know why? Because most weeks he came, there were 196 of us students there, and they got me to call the roll, because I was, see, they're pronouncing these funny names. They thought, well, he's from Ireland, they probably know how to pronounce, won't know how to pronounce all these names. Kirkowski, Sahusky, and Polish names, and so on like this. But anyway, that's how I was up with the teacher. We had to call it by law, actually, in that class. By GI Bill, they called it, soldiers who got paid through schooling. Well, anyway. But he used to come, and while I was calling the roll, he would get out tracks and put them. Now, young men, women, take these tracks, carry them with you. And you see when he opened his coat? I presume his wife, he had sewed pockets all over his coat. He had pockets everywhere. And he would go, oh, these are for Jews. These are for atheists. These are for Roman Catholics. These are for people who are interested. Remember one morning he came on the train up from Chicago. He'd get the train up from Chicago, about 150 miles or so to Milwaukee, and he'd say, I saw that priest, there was a famous kind of left-wing priest there, bit of a protest march. So I went over and I put my hand on the tracks for Roman Catholics and gave him one. That's why they called it the Fisherman's Club. And he says, young men, carry the tracks with you. And he used to bring in the different tracks for the different things, witnessing. For who knows when God can save someone.